Alright, Isaiah chapter 6, let's begin reading verse 9, 10, and 11. Together, verse 9. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitants, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. Alright, so who is telling Isaiah to go in verse 9? The Lord himself, isn't he? And what was his condition before he went? What do we see in those first 8 verses about Isaiah? What had he seen? What had he done? What had he said? What was his attitude?
He saw Jill's seraphs.
He saw Jill's seraphims, alright. He saw who else?
What?
Presence of the Lord. See, high and lifted up. And seeing a vision of the Lord, and then what did he think about himself?
Unclean lips.
Unclean lips and the people unclean lips. So in other words, he had a good view of God himself and of himself. Then he's ready to go tell others. That's a missionary attitude, isn't it? Verse 9. Well, who was he to tell?
The people.
The people, alright. Now, the people were Israel. Now, remember, we said that this was primarily the prophet to Judah, the southern two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, southern down here in south, Jerusalem rather, and up in the north was the northern tribes, and they were going to be sent into captivity into Assyria eventually, pretty soon, and of course Judah, the southern tribes, into Babylonia, about 100 years difference, 100 years after the northern tribes went in. So tell my people, why did God want the prophet to tell his people? Was there any thing that they were doing that was out of place, that they needed a prophet?
Change their ways.
This was in the time of Uzziah and Ahaz, and as we saw in the first part of Isaiah, tell thee. Now, what does he mean in verse 9 about hearing but understand not, seeing and perceive not? What is the picture there?
Not saved.
All right, they're not really following the Lord. Now, see, almost is saying that the Lord is making them blind, making them deaf. But actually, what was the reason for the not seeing and the not hearing? Was it the Lord's fault that they couldn't hear the word?
They
ran away from the Lord, and they were the ones that hardened their hearts and blinded their eyes, am I right? And then in verse 10, what about the heart? Was the heart right? Judah's heart? No. Their ears? Were their ears right? Were they open to the scriptures? No. The eyes? Were they all right, ready to see the scriptures? No, they were shut. Their heart, their ears, understand with the heart, and convert and be healed. So the Lord was just simply saying that it's a lost cause, you might say. What would you think about going to a people that you knew would not accept your preaching? Would that be easy for you or difficult?
Like going 100 days now.
That's right. Going to one of the honky-tonks that tell, preach Christ and come to the Lord, they'll laugh and discourage. Some of them may listen, but most of them would think you're crazy. So this was his task. And then he asked a question in verse 11. Isaiah, what question did he ask here?
How long would this be?
Yes, how long? Now, you know, when you're preaching, you wonder how long should you stay preaching. And Isaiah is a prophet. He wondered how long is this going to take place, Lord? I mean, we got to keep on just for a day, one sermon, then leave. What was the Lord's answer in verse 11?
I thought we'll just be waiting
out. All right.
What, till nobody's there?
Nobody's there till they're all packed off into captivity. And later on we'll see the time frame that the Lord has. In other words, just keep preaching and preaching. Did God want his people to go into captivity, or did he want his people to repent?
Repent.
They wanted to repent. See, and if they didn't repent, of course, that consequence was captivity. Pardon me?
That
would be captivity. That's right. And so let's read 11, 12 and 13 together. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But ye yet it shall be a tent, and it shall be returned, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. So, until the Lord hath removed men far away. As I said before, the northern tribes, where were they going? What direction? They were going up into the Assyrian captivity, and that's where they went, about 700 B.C. plus or minus. Until they'd removed far away. And what about the southern tribes of Judah? Where was their captivity?
Babylon.
Babylon, way over here. So keep preaching until they've gone all the way over into captivity. There's nobody there to preach to, see. Just preach yourself out of people. Mm-hmm. All right? So then it says forsaking the midst of the land. Then it talks about a tenth, verse 13, shall return. That's a remnant, isn't it?
And a tenth,
tenth of the people would come back, probably. And in the Ezra and Nehemiah, they did come back. Judah went into captivity for 70 years, and in Babylon, they came back, and probably a tenth of them. They didn't all come back, but quite a few. And he says a tenth will return, and it shall be eaten. Now, I don't know, this is a little bit difficult to understand. As a teal tree and oak, whose substance is in them, and they cast the lay, so the holy seed shall be the substance. Apparently, they shall be damaged. They shall be, just like you eat a piece of fruit, there'll be harm, they'll be hurt, they'll be sick, they'll be weak, they'll be wasting away, and so on. And so, that's probably what that has reference to, don't you think? I don't know about the teal tree. What is your defined King James Bible? Does it say anything about the teal tree?
The lime tree.
The lime tree, all right. And the fruit to eat that. And oak, of course, you got acorns. I don't know, I guess the squirrels like acorns, so they're edible. So the holy seed will be a substance. In other words, there'll be, a damage to them, and they'll be not left unscathed. All right, so anything else on the verse, chapter 6? Well, let's move on then to Isaiah chapter 7, this is under the reign of Ahaz. Now, Uzziah, then Jotham reigned, and now Ahaz, the third king there, and was Ahaz a good king or a bad king? He was a bad king, he certainly was. And 2 Chronicles 27-28 deals with this. And all right, let's read verse 1, 2, and 3 in Isaiah chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. It was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood, are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Sarah-Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, in the highway of the fuller's field. All right, in verse 1, what is the setting here? Under what kingdoms do we see these people here? What kings are reigning? What kings are reigning now?
King of
Judah. All right, King of Judah was there. What's his name?
Ahaz,
all right. And he's son of Uzziah. And the king of Syria, what was his name? King of Syria?
Rezin.
All right, Rezin or Rezin or whatever. And then what else? King of Israel. What was his name? Pekah, right, son of Remaliah. In other words, here you have these three kings, and the attack was going to be against Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is in the south. Samaria was the capital of the northern tribes. Then Syria, up in here, the capital Damascus. And Damascus was an evil empire. The northern tribe, the kingdom of Israel, the ten tribes were very wicked at that time. They came down trying to take over the Judah and Benjamin and Jerusalem and take them away and capture them. It's a sad thing when the northern ten tribes can join forces with the wicked Syria, apostasy and idolatry. People, they were all idolaters. So it was sort of a similar situation. But that's the situation. They came to Jerusalem to do what to it in verse 1?
War against it.
To make war against it. Did they win?
No.
No, they did not. They could not prevail against the king of Judah, who was Uzziah, or rather Ahaz, I should say, Ahaz, son of Uzziah. Then in verse 2, what did the Lord reveal here in this verse to the ones that were in the house of David, the ones in Judah, in Jerusalem, united? So here you have Syria and Ephraim. Now Ephraim is another name for what? Israel, okay? Why is it Ephraim? Why is it called Ephraim? Why is Israel called Ephraim? In other words, it's the largest, one of the larger tribes. So they, Ephraim really was not a son, but a grandson, wasn't he, of Israel. Jacob had 12 sons, and Joseph was one of the sons, and Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So Ephraim and Manasseh really became separate tribes, even though Joseph was just one. So he got a double portion, Joseph did, because the Lord blessed him. So, but when you use the word Ephraim in the general sense, that means the 10 tribe northern kingdom. That's it. Yeah, Bonnie?
I'm trying to remember. One of the sons, was it Simeon or one of the sons, he came into one of Jacob's handmaids. So he was
Reuben. That's Reuben. The firstborn. That's right.
Was he the one or was it Simeon? Which one was the one that was
Reuben was the one.
More tribes?
Reuben was
that's
the one.
That's why there was Manasseh and Ephraim. Still 12 tribes.
That's correct. Reuben.
Which one was?
Well, Reuben was the firstborn and should have had the double portion, but he violated that by going into the handmaids of one of the, his father's handmaids. And so this was the end of that prosperity for Reuben. And therefore, Joseph got the two double portions of Ephraim and Manasseh for two different tribes, even though it's still all Joseph's lines. Whenever you use the word Ephraim, it's called Israel. That's the reference to Israel, because it's one of the larger tribes. So
they were born in Egypt.
In Egypt, that's right. They were born in Egypt when Joseph was taken in there. And we read, yes.
Nice, we could see the,
John, you can show right in there. See the tribes?
I don't think I
can. Well, maybe not. All right. So, the tribes are not on this particular map, and to get the map, it takes a little bit of doing to move ahead. But the various sons of Ephraim, since they're a larger tribe, we'll call Israel. That's the designation of Ephraim means the northern kingdom. And the heart was moved in the heart of his people as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. What happens when a heart is moved, if it's moved in the wrong way? What happens to the rest of the person?
It's hard.
Becomes hard and muscle. That's right. And so this, the heart was moved like the trees and the wind is blowing with the wind. I heard on the radio this afternoon as I was driving in the car, someone said something about the making of the ear, God's miracle of the ear, and how the inner ear has little hairs, and every hair is a separate frequency. And as you listen, that hair in the inner ear just vibrates, you can pick up the sound. It's amazing. The masterful creation of God and his ears. There's on the Creation Minute or something like that. I forget what the program was. And so the trees are moved, just like these little hairs in the ear, and with the wind. And what did the Lord say to Isaiah then in verse 3? When all this was happening,
go to the king and speak to him.
All right, who take just all alone, or take somebody with him?
And take his son.
And Asher Jessup means what? Asher Jessup means what? A remnant shall return. The returning is Jeshub, and Jerah means the remnant. So just a remnant shall return. So that's what he named his son, because God told him that a remnant is going to return after the captivity back into Jerusalem. And go meet him where? Where is he supposed to meet Ahaz? All right, at the highway of the foes. So there's a certain place in Jerusalem, the upper pool. Now, did Isaiah go, do you think? Was he obedient? Yes, he went. And what was his message to Ahaz, the king of Judah? What was his message? What were we supposed to say in verse 4? Okay, let's read 4, 5, and 6 together. We've got Isaiah 7, verse 4. And say unto him, take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted. For the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of reason with Syria and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. All right, so in verse 4, the preaching of Isaiah was supposed to be what again? What was he supposed to say to the king?
Listen.
Listen, all right? Listen, take heed, be quiet, don't fear. Would you fear if two strong kings and kingdoms and warriors were coming after your house and your town? Would there be a little bit of shaking? Mm-hmm. Yes. But God told his messenger, don't fear. Stop fearing. Just be quiet, and I'm going to take care of this. What is he calling here? What's the figure of speech in verse 4?
Smoking firebrand.
What is a firebrand? What happens when you light something on fire? It catches. We saw that in this. What is it?
Spreads.
Disintegrates. It gives off what two things? Smoke. Three things. Smoke.
Heat.
You have smoke with an odor. All right, smoke, which you can see. An odor, which you can smell. Light, as you can see, and heat and warmth. Well, that's heat, all right. So light and heat. So all these things from a fire. Firebrands, will a smoking firebrand last very long?
No.
They burn up, see. So what he was saying to Isaiah, to the king is what?
They'll calm down.
That's right. They'll fizzle out, just like a sparkler on the 4th of July. Yes, Bonnie?
I thought firebrands, I thought sand. Samson, was it, that lit the tails,
box of
tails, something, and ran around?
Yes, that's true. And into the stalks of corn. We put the tails, the boxes together. I don't know how he did it. Put the firebrand in between and then ran up and down the stalks of corn and burned the whole field down. It was Philistines. That was the way he did it. First of all, I don't know how you get a fox. Second, I don't know how to get two foxes. Thirdly, I don't know how to get two foxes tied to tails together. Fourthly, I don't know how to get the fire ant. And then fifthly, I don't know how to go up and down the field. But anyhow, the Lord did it, and it burned him down and made the Philistines angry. Pardon me?
He was strong.
Oh, yes. So anyway, firebrands are going to burn out, fizzle out, and and God says, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of you. Remember in our Bible reading this morning, I believe it was, the Israelites were told to go through the Red Sea. Don't worry about the Egyptians that are coming after them. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. See, just go ahead and I'll take care of you. That's easier said than done many times, isn't it? And, but this is what he was told to say to the king, and that's what he said. He told Ahaz that they're going to burn out. Then in verse 5, what were they doing? He told the king of Judah, Ahaz there, what was in the plans. What plans did they have?
Evil plans.
Evil counsel against thee. In other words, they were after Jerusalem. They were after the king. They wanted to take them off into captivity, make them captives, and summon. Now, it's interesting. You have Syria, and you have northern Israel, northern the 12 tribes, and 10 tribes, rather, trying to go against Jerusalem. And here, big Assyria is going to eventually take away the whole northern kingdom and just come right down, see. And Babylon, nothing to do with these two. Everybody seemed to be after the people in Jerusalem, as even today, as they seem to be surrounded, don't they, with all kinds of enemies.
Some things don't change.
Some things do not change. Exactly right. And they said, that's the evil counsel. And then verse 6, they wanted to do what? What did these two kings of Syria and northern Israel want to do?
They wanted to
go up down to Jerusalem, up there, and vex it, make a breach, smash them, set a king in the midst of them, the son of Tabeel. Just to make a kingdom that was different and take over, in other words. Now this Pekah, the son of Remaliah, that was the northern kingdom. That's when the Israelites, the northern kingdom of Israel, were really pathetic. They were pathetic. They were in terrible upheaval. The apostasy was reigning. It was high, wide, and handsome, you might say. And so he was a very, very wicked man, Pekah was, the northern 10 tribes. And so he would go ahead with Syria and have a bond there to them. Let's read 7, 8, and 9. Yes, Ms. Wayne.
I guess I'm not listening well. This Ephraim says Israel. So was the league supposed to be with Syria and Ephraim and Israel to come get Judah? Is that what it is?
That's right. See, in other words, the two kingdoms, the Syrian kingdom, Damascus, and the northern kingdom there of Samaria, were going to get after Jerusalem, see?
I'm sorry.
So Syria and northern Israel, northern 10 tribes, are going to go after the two tribes in Judah. That's what they're going to do.
But Ephraim and the son of Remaliah.
Remaliah, or really
Israel.
That's really the northern 10 tribes. That's right. Really the northern 10 tribes of Israel. That's right.
Do we know who this Tabeel is?
No, I don't know who that is. Son of Tabeel, maybe it's
and
an evil.
What were they going to do? They were going to make him the king?
Make him the king. Now, when Babylon, when Assyria took over the northern 10 tribes, they set up certain kings and so on. Hezekiah and their sons and so on. They had different kinds of different kings. And so that's what they did in those days. Just
you have the dictionary back there, don't you?
Yeah.
Yeah, look on Tabeel. That may be it. In 2 Chronicles, if you look at 2 Chronicles 28. 2 Chronicles 28, there's Ahaz and then the Pekah. And then the death of Ahaz, and then Hezekiah comes over, and he's it's amazing. Hezekiah really loved the Lord. He was a good king. And then Sennacherib invades Judah, and Manasseh is ascended there. So there's all kinds of different devilment in the northern 10 tribes. All right, let's read where did we stop? 7, 8, and 9, right?
Yeah,
7, 8, and 9, beginning at Isaiah 7, verse 7. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it shall not be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If he will not believe, surely he shall not be established. So here's the future of it. Did you find anything, Will?
They don't know.
They don't know.
The father of the man whom, how do you say it, Rezin?
Yes.
King of Syria and Pekah, king of Israel, proposed a seat on the throne of Judah instead of Ahaz.
That's all they do. They don't define it, but just a certain man in the...
It has been conjectured that the son of Tabeel was identical with Zichri, Zichri, the mighty man of Ephraim, whose sanguinary deeds are recorded in 2 Chronicles 28:7, and who may have thus promoted the war in hope of receiving the crown.
Mm-hmm. So that's Zichri. Yes, that's interesting.
Please pardon my pronunciation.
No, that's fine. So
my Hebrew is not what it should be. This is a neat book.
Yes, it is. Very nice. It's Unger's Bible Dictionary.
We have Unger's, but it doesn't have all these pictures in it.
Well, that's the latest. They just revise, you know, they keep revising it. Dr. Unger took an old dictionary, Smith's Bible Dictionary, I believe, and just added to it. And then when Dr. Unger died, it just came out and revised. And everybody, they just keep updating these dictionaries.
And he was my
teacher. Professor of Hebrew there in Dallas Seminary. Yes, Bonnie?
I just
saw
a little humor. Pika's wife is Pika Booth.
Oh, yes. That's good. That is good. That's interesting.
Well, you'll have to say that for Anna for Sunday.
Yes.
Knock, knock, who's there? Pika.
Yes. All right. We'll say that for Grandmother Anna. So now, in verse 7, did the Lord know what was going to happen?
Yes.
Does he always know what's going to happen?
Yes.
All right. Now, does he cause it to happen just because he knows it?
No.
No? See, he does. See, he knows what the next move is of people, and he knows what it is. And so thus saith the Lord. What is going to happen to this venture of these two kings coming down in Jerusalem?
It'll never happen.
Never happen. Won't stand, not come to pass. And then in verse 8, it identifies the head of Syria. What's the head city? Damascus. Here it is right here. Remember, Paul, who was Saul at the time, was going on a road to Damascus for Jerusalem to imprison Christians when the Lord saved him, just outside of Damascus. And that's that road is quite a distance, quite a journey. He was after killing Christians. So that's the head of Syria. And then the head of Damascus is reason. He's the king. What's the time frame that Ephraim is going to be broken?
35 years.
How many? Well, if it's 3 score, see, there's 20 in the score.
65.
Okay,
that's 64.
Right? That's right. So 65. Now, if this is about roughly 758, you know, he had 60, it goes to about 700 BC. You know, a few years after this, that's when the 10 tribes of the north were taken into captivity by Assyria. See, and that's exactly what happened. So God knew the time frame. He knew exactly when it was. And why is he sending a prophet out to these people today?
Well, he wanted them to get straightened out.
He wanted them to get straightened out. Why did he send preachers and missionaries and pastors? The same reason. Save souls, win souls, and then build up the saints and get them strong for the Lord. And so they're going to be broken, and the head is of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. That's the name then for Ahaz. And it shall not believe. Notice that last part of verse 9. What does that mean?
It will never happen if you don't believe it.
All right, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. In other words, if you don't have trust of the Lord, you're not going to have anything established. You're going to fall down. That's the same way today, isn't it? You don't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Redeemer, the whole fabric of your society, of your homes, of your churches will fall. And that's very important. Any other comments, questions on 7, 8, and 9? All right, let's move on to chapter 7, verse 10. Now, this is a sign of Emmanuel, the virgin's son. Talk about the Lord's birth. Now, let's read Isaiah 7, verse 10, 11, and 12 together. Verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Now, in verse 10, who's talking to Ahaz here?
The Lord.
Now, it could be that it was through Isaiah. It could be directly. I don't know. It's the Lord definitely spake again unto Ahaz. Apparently, it's the Lord himself. Again, must have spoken to him before on other occasions. And what did the Lord ask of Ahaz, this wicked king? All right, ask a sign. Now, the Lord didn't give a sign. He said, you ask a sign. So he let Ahaz choose. What are the parameters of the sign in verse 11?
Height or
depth. Whatever. High, low, whatever the dimensions, anything you want, in other words. And so then, what was the answer of Ahaz? Did he say, that's a good idea?
He wouldn't do it.
No. Wonder why not? What did he say? Why wouldn't he?
What tempt the Lord?
To test the Lord. Now, remember, one of the judges named Gideon asked the Lord a sign. Remember? Should I do this? Should I not do this? What were the signs that Gideon asked the Lord to see if he should go with him or not to go with him? I give you one word, fleece. Any of you remember the fleece? He switched them. I don't know which came first. But he said, Lord, I want to know if you're with me. I want to know if you're going to do this. If you're with me, make the fleece dry and the ground wet. And that happened, see. And Gideon was not satisfied. He said, no, Lord, I don't misunderstand me. I want to be sure. This time, reverse it. Make the fleece wet and the ground dry. See, just dry and wet, wet and dry. And that happened, see. So Gideon knew by that sign that he was going to win the battle and he was against the Midianites. And so this is the type of a sign, see. What does it say in the New Testament about the Jews in 1 Corinthians?
Always looking for a sign.
Looking for a sign. The Jews seek after a sign. The Greeks, what were they seeking after? Wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, he said. Unto the Jews, foolishness. Unto the Greeks, something. Well, close to that.
Stumbling block.
That's right. The Jews stumbling block, the Greeks foolishness. But unto us who are saved, Christ the power of God and Christ the wisdom of God. So the Jews did have a sign, see. What did the Lord Jesus say about the resurrection? What sign did he mention there? Prophet Jonas, sign of the prophet Jonas. As he was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so the Son of Man should be in the belly whale, the great fish in the whale's belly, so the Son of Man should be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And that was the resurrection time. That's why we believe it was Wednesday crucifixion instead of Friday, because 3 days, three nights, couldn't possibly be Friday as the world is studied, has to be back. Before, but the signs were given. So he didn't want a sign, he didn't want to tempt or test the Lord.
But don't you think in verse 12 that Ahaz, he was so bad that he was just paying lip service?
Yes, I think so. I think it's tempt the Lord. He didn't care whether he tempted the Lord or didn't. He just was trying to be nice. I think he had the vocabulary of
talk the talk, heaven. But not
yeah, exactly. He knew what to say, but he didn't really mean it. All right, let's read 13, 14, and 15 together, chapter 7 of Isaiah. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Right, verse 13. What did God say to this king Ahaz? He called him, O house of David, see, because Judah was of the house and lineage of David, wasn't it? Judah, this was of southern two tribes. What question? What was the problem? What is the accusation in verse 13? What does it mean, weary? Weary God, you weary men. Probably complain, probably, you're breaking them down, you don't think that they're much of it at all. Make them weary means to make them tired, and when men get tired of you, that's one thing, but if you try to make God tired of you by your bickering and by your complaining and by your disbelief and unbelief, I think that's probably what that's referring to. Don't you think so? Well, you worry my God also. And so, and therefore, in verse 14, the sign was going to be given. Did Ahaz ask this sign in verse 14? Did Ahaz ask this? The king asked this sign? No, it was not asked by Ahaz, but the Lord's going to give it to him anyhow. And what is the sign in verse 14? All right, now this is your promise of the virgin birth in the Christmas season, the incarnation of Christ, isn't it? A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. This is quoted in Matthew, isn't it? And this is a virgin birth of Christ. Now, what do the liberals and the modernists and some of the other versions have to say about the word virgin here, you know?
It was just a young maiden.
Just a young maiden, a young woman, and that's what the Revised Standard Version came out in the 1950s, quite a few years ago now, and that's where they translated it. That's why all the Bible-believing people shunned the Revised Standard Version. It was copyrighted by the National Council of Churches, Federal Council of Churches, because of this particular translation. The Hebrew word is Alma, but yet you know the Revised Standard Version used the same Greek text in the New Testament as the New American Standard Version, the New International Version, the Westcott and Hort type of text, and yet now the Bible-believing Christians are embracing these other versions, but they rejected the Revised Standard Version in 1952, but it's the same Greek text, so it's inconsistency is what it is. But they say just a young woman. Well now, this word is Alma, A-L-M-A-H, Alma is the word that is used here in Hebrew. And in every one of the six or seven cases and senses, it is virginity. And people say, well, that's not really, that should be Bethula, that's another Hebrew word for which virgin. So there's a big debate and argument on that. But we have a whole book in our Bible Today ministry here on this idea of the virgin birth of Christ and what this means in Isaiah 7:14. Now in the New Testament, what does Matthew say? Does he say a young woman shall be with child? Does he, when he quotes this, what does he say in Matthew 1? Remember, behold,
virgin.
The same thing, a virgin shall be with child. That shall cause the name of Emmanuel. Now in the New Testament, the word virgin, parthenos, is a definite, the only one way you can say that is it's a virgin. There's no question, it's not just a young woman, it's a virgin, no matter what it is. So the New Testament clarifies the Old and makes it very clear that this is what it's supposed to be. It wouldn't make sense if you... And so this is a miracle, isn't it? And of course, the liberal modernists don't believe in miracles. They don't believe that a virgin can bear a child. See, God could not possibly conceive in a mother a child. So they try to reason themselves out and say, well, this just means that here's a young woman, he's going to conceive and bear a son. See, that's a yes, Ms. Lee.
What do the new versions say?
Well, the new versions of the NIV and NASB, they go ahead with virgin. Yeah, they don't dare go back to the young woman of the Revised Standard Version. See, they're on their best behavior. In the New Testament, they regret things and change them, but they know that certain eyes are watching this. So they want... See, they say, well, because we're Christians, you know, now the National Council of Churches and all the different men that put out the Revised Standard Version of 1952, they were liberals, they were modernists and unbelievers, apostates, and, you know, that's what they thought. Now, we are all Bible-believing people, so we have a different view, and we're trying to make everybody think that what we've done is right. And so a lot of changes in the New Testament, but the Old, I think, they kept just the same way it is here. So call his name Emmanuel. What does that mean, Emmanuel?
God with us.
Imanu is, Im is with, Nu is us, El is God. Imanu with us, El, God.
I didn't say in Matthew 1 is being interpreted as God. Why do they say that thus?
Well, because the word Emmanuel is not translated in the Old Testament. It's just transliterated, see. Transliterated, it's letter for letter. The Hebrew said Immanuel. And so they say which being interpreted or which being translated is God with us. See, in the New Testament. That's why they say interpreted. It's not that they're changing interpretations. So that's not what the sense is. It's merely trying to define and to give a definition of what Emmanuel means in the Hebrew. So that's going to be God with us. Now, in what sense is this God with us? Is this just a figure of speech, or is this reality?
It's reality.
It's reality. Do all the churches that open their doors believe in the virgin birth of Christ?
No,
they do not. Now, some people even think that it's not necessary to believe in the virgin birth of Christ. You can still be all right and everything's fine. Do you agree with that or disagree?
I disagree. You can't believe that.
See, if you can't believe that, if he's just a human being, could he die for the sins of the world? Could he be a savior? See? Could he, if he's just a human being and just born by Mary and Joseph, could he rise from the dead? See, I mean, all these things, you'd have to have other miracles greater than this miracle if you take that he's only a human being. See? So it's very important. And you see, liberal churches, when they begin to go and to slide, this is one of the doctrines that they begin to slide on, the virgin birth of Christ. And the resurrection of Christ is next. You know, once you start the wrong on the birth and the wrong on the death also, the death isn't a substitutionary atonement as a dying for the sins of the world, but it's just a martyr's death, the death of a good man. See, so they get the birth wrong, the death wrong, and then the resurrection. He didn't rise bodily, just his spirit. See, so liberalism has a way of just orchestrating these things and just breathing them away and explaining them away. But you can't explain Emmanuel away.
Is there a reason why Emmanuel is I in Hebrew and E in the Greek if they were just saying that they were, which is being translated God with us? Why didn't they put the I in?
Well, it's because it's the way the Greek spelled it, see? The Greek spelled it that way, just like Elijah in the Hebrew and Elias in the Greek. That's just the way they spell it in the Greek language. And here's what some of the new versions say, if I'm not mistaken. Not God with us. What's the difference between God with us and God is with us? What's the difference?
It means that he wasn't us.
Well, that's one way. Anything else? See, if you say the Lord Jesus Christ is just sort of God with us, God is with us, God is with us. You can say God is with us even no matter what. See, but when you say the Lord Jesus Christ is God with us, it's defining who Christ is. He's God, he's deity, see? And he's with us. And it's the God of heaven was incarnated in the babe, became the man, and was perfectly God with us. He came with us And so he left heaven, and he took upon himself a body. He was incarnated, perfect God and perfect man. See, that's the beauty of God with us. Now, if you just say God is with us, well, you can say God is with us today. I mean, he's a spirit being. He's everywhere present. He's with us in this room, see. But you don't say that I am God with you. I mean, see, it's an affirmation of the deity of Christ. Yes, Joe?
God is with us. Compared to God with us. God with us could talk more about his omniscience than it could be near, far, I mean, any proximity, but God is with us to me. I mean, I could think, well, I know the Lord is inside me, the Holy Spirit's inside me. His proximity is with us. Mm-hmm. I mean, his proximity.
See, we can say, Jill, God is with us, we're saved and believers. Mm-hmm. We can say, we can't say that we are God.
No.
But see, that's the thing. That's the direct difference in the opinion. So there's lots of different ways of talking around things. All right, we're going to stop right here for tonight. Do you have any other comments or questions before we close? We'll pick this up next time right after John 7:14 of Isaiah.